Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we ask that as we study this precious book that you've given us, that you promised us a blessing, and Lord, we ask that you would just walk with us and be beside us, that you would be every nuance in our voice, that every phrase spoken would be yours, and that we would speak as if we're speaking your very words. We love you, we worship you, and we ask that you would be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in the second part of Revelation 6. I'm going to do a tiny bit of review on the first part of that, because that was last week's. If you remember, in chapter 5 of Revelation, we saw an interesting thing that we had not seen before, and that was Jesus Christ holding a seven-sealed scroll. We noted that it was written on the outside, which in Jewish custom meant it was either a will or a title deed. We know it's a title deed. We know that God the Father had it because Adam gave it up. Adam gave it up in Genesis 3 when he let the serpent beguile him and his wife. And it's just as much Adam's fault as it was Eve's, probably more because he was to be head over her. But that's a whole other lesson. We do know this, that title deed then shifted to a crafty emissary, a person who was against God from the beginning and met a really untimely demise in one way because he got kicked to the earth. But that is, we name him Satan, the devil. He has lots of names, the old dragon, Bible names several ways. And that title deed shifted for a time to him because he's made Lord of the earth. It is now changed, and we see in heaven God's holding it in his hand. In chapter 5, Jesus comes up and John weeps convulsively because after the elders and the living creatures see this, everyone's crying on earth, under earth, everyone's crying because no one has the right for that title deed, but up steps our hero, the Lamb who was slain, and he has the right to take that title deed because he earned it with his blood. And so God the Father gives that title deed to Jesus. This is where we are at in Revelation 6. Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, the King of Kings, and who will come back as the Lion of Judah, is holding that in his hands. He's holding the title deed to the whole earth. To have a title deed, to really acquire it and use it, you have to open it. To open this, he's got seven seals on it, and that's where we're starting. We will note the septatic pattern in Revelation. There's lots and lots of sevens. We're going to find actually three series of seven judgments. First are the seals. I call them milder. Nothing's mild when it comes to judgments of God. Then the next one gets ramped up a bit. Those are the trumpets, and they actually start with the seventh seal, starts with seven trumpets. And actually, they're a lot harsher. Then the seventh trumpet starts the worst of the worst, and that's the bowls or vile judgments. There are seven of those. It's seven, seven, seven. We're going to note that pattern. Why seven? It's the perfect number for God. It's finished. It's the finished number of God. This is the final story for the earth. This ends every promise. This ends every covenant. This finishes every hidden question that had been hinted at through New and Old Testament. Every prophet who asked questions, every person that came up that didn't understand something. Matthew 24, when the disciples are asking questions to Jesus right before he's killed, every one of those questions is going to be answered in this book. Without the book of Revelation, the story is not complete. God didn't complete his promises, and he didn't complete his story, and that's not true. We're going to see the finale in Revelation. So when people don't study Revelation, they say it's too difficult. That's hogwash. We're going to unpeel this bit by bit. We've already started that, and you begin to see it makes perfect sense, and here's the rest of how it makes sense. In the 404 verses, 800 plus Old Testament references. So to make sense, we're going to go back to the Old Testament. We're going to pull that in so it will make sense. Because everything that God promised or said or hinted at or looked forward to ends here. We can write Revelation exclamation point. This is it. So we've got Jesus holding the seven sealed document. We know it's a title deed because it's written on the outside in normal scrolls. By the way, there were no codex books with the bindings and the pages till the second century. This is first century. John's writing in about 96 AD. Still first century. Those books hadn't been invented yet. So when John says book, He means scroll. That's all he knew. That was his vocabulary. So Jesus is holding the book, the scroll that has the seven seals. Seals were waxed, imprinted, that had been heated, and we know what a seal looks like. And so for a really important will or document, and it was written on the outside, the instructions what to do on the inside, you had to peel back each seal. We're going to see Jesus the King, the Lamb, begin to open the seals. And as he does, he's bringing his final wrath and his final judgment on the earth, because it is due. He has promised that this was come. He promised it to Ezekiel. He said it in Malachi. He said it in Joel. He said it in Jeremiah. Daniel warned us. Hosea told us about it. And we go on. Every prophet said this is what's going to happen. And if God doesn't do this, he doesn't finish his story. And that's not God. So that's part of what we're looking at. This book then, Revelation 6, opens the seals. We've already seen the first four open. Most people that do anything with literature, and I'm talking even just literal literature, not religious literature. If you look at secular writings and all, everyone has talked about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. There's been cartoons about it. There's been comic books about it. There have been serial stories about it. You know that term. Most people don't know who they are. They begin the cataclysmic, righteous indignation of the Lamb. What happens here, we're going to find that not only is the judgment that comes upon the earth the wrath of God, it's the wrath of the Lamb. And that's mentioned, and that's a very uncomfortable topic for American Christians today. Most PC police pastors would never tell you. If you said, well, Jesus is going to demonstrate the wrath of the Lamb, they would argue with you. You take him to Revelation, you point it out, they'll say, well, that's not relevant for today. I beg to differ. It's the most relevant book for today. So we'll see the wrath of the Lamb. So we have done the first four seals. Let's do a tiny, just a review. The white horse, which we first saw, was the first seal. And that's interesting that they use the white horse, because we do see King Jesus come back in Revelation 19 on his big white war horse, decked for war and ready to battle for his remnant. We love that chapter. That's my favorite chapter in the whole Bible, I think, Revelation 19. But the counterfeit that comes before, he has many names. John actually only refers to him as Antichrist twice. There are 33 other names in the Old Testament and New alone. Probably you could get up to 60 if you wanted to really nitpick. So this is a minor name, but for some reason modern people have cabbaged onto that Antichrist. Anyway, he comes, I call him the great counterfeiter, the prince who would come. That's what Daniel calls him. He comes on a white horse to mimic the Christ. He is the anti-Christ. He's the faux Christ. He is mimicking our king, and he comes with a bow rather than a sword. We retreated a little bit last week and went into the Genesis promise of God, which was a rain bow, which a covenant with the earth that he would never flood it again. And I happen to think that that bow, empty of arrows, is more of a covenant that he carries than a weapon, because he comes with peace. Daniel tells us that. And we see that that white horse rider coming with that covenant begins the period of the seven-year tribulation. Jesus doesn't call it that. He waits to the three-and-a-half-year mark and calls it the Great Tribulation. So for just semantics, we're going to call it the whole 7 years tribulation. The last three-and-a-half, we're going to call the Great Tribulation, just like Jesus did. The second horse is a red horse. We know who he is, too, because we're given a lot of pictures of bloodshed. We are talking about all kinds of wars, revolutions, chaos, killings. And we like to factor in world wars here. Maybe World War III. It may be. It may just be many wars all over the world. It may be all of that. We're not sure. We know it's wars. We know it's killing. And he carries a sword. So that's the difference in the two riders for that. The third seal, the third horse, is black. This is the one that mimics a famine. He has a pair of scales in his hand. He weighs out food at an extremely high price. We do know that the riches of the world, which we see the oil and the wine, are not harmed at this point. They're still, the rich get rich and the poor get poorer. But it's a really bad time. Famine strikes the earth. That's the black horse. The pale, sickly horse. Somebody said puke, vomit, pus, that kind of green. I had another person explain that if you put a pot over a patch of grass for a few days and pick up the pot, that sickly brownish, icky looking green that's dead and icky, that's the green. The real word root here is chlora, from chloroform. So the green sickly. And two writers are death and hell, and they are real people, probably false angels, maybe Nephilim-ish kind of creatures, not sure about that. We know they're two distinct entities because at the end they both, named separately, are thrown into the lake of fire. That ended us with the four first seals. Now you know there's going to be seven. Here's how it's going to look today. We're going to finish the next two, which are 5 and 6. And then what John does, which he's going to do for every set of these cataclysmic events, is this. There are going to be seven seals. What's going to happen is he's going to take us to 6. And he's going to be so overwhelmed, I think, in the writing and the looking, that he takes a breather. So we're going to get a breather of all chapter 7. We're going to go, oh. And then he's going to ramp it up with chapter 8. It's going to be the seventh seal, and that whips us right into the fury of the trumpets. There's going to be a break for the trumpets of 5 chapters between the 6th and 7th trumpet. He's going to give us 5 chapters, and in those interim chapters, I call them parentheses chapters. Some people call it John taking a pause chapters. There's going to be information about Israel, information about the Antichrist, information about the armies, information about, and he fills in details in between this horrific set of judgments that are coming. So this is his pattern. And then he'll start up again with the 7th trumpet, and that takes us into the horrible bowls. And they're going to come fast and furious. And what happens for the break there? It's between the 6th and 7th bowl. He only gives us like 3 verses. But it is a break. And we're going to go fast break and then go on. And that's been his pattern. And I like that, because what we're going to find is I'm going to get you through the 5th and 6th seal today. Then all next week, the whole chapter is a breather before I take you into that 7th seal, which ramps it up. And that's the pattern, so that you understand. This is a perfectly aligned pattern. When people say you can't understand Revelation, I think John did this marvelous job of arranging this. You know he's my hero, but I am more committed than ever to what a workmanship this book is. It is so well laid out for his task. He was transported bodily to look at all this. I want to remind you that when he's writing the information down for this revelation, by the way, it is singular. I think it's one revelation. I think he's transported, he's raptured, and I think he's looking down, and the angel's telling him, be careful what you write, because you're going to be cursed if you change anything. John is overwhelmed in his first century mindset to write these things. He's looking at 2,800 years down the road, and he's being really, really meticulous and careful, but they are short. Sometimes they're just a few phrases, and he writes with his first century pen to describe what he couldn't know that was going to happen 2,800 years later, and he's doing a very, very, very good job. What he doesn't do is sequence them by time. It is a misnomer to try to study this book that first, then this, first this, then this, first this, then this. It's not how he does it. He goes, I saw this, and I saw this. Oh, and I looked and saw this. Oh, I heard this. And I heard, and it's and oh, I saw, I heard. It's not then. If it were then it would be sequential. That's why it has gotten people in trouble. It is my contention when we get to the 6th seal, it's probably the end of the story. He's probably going to tell us today, the earth's going to roll up and the sky's going to roll up. It's the ending story. I would put this chapter 21 of Revelation. It's in chapter 6. But he's writing at this part, looking down. He's going to add more information all through the next 16 chapters. But this is the end of the story we see. It's not in time sequence. And I think when you look, someone said if you were a cameraman for a movie, you'd be on your little stool, or you'd be on your car, or you'd be on a ladder, and you'd be taking pictures and you'd be snapping them all over, and then when you go to put it all together you could put it in sequence, but when you're snapping them they might not be in the right sequence. And that's what John's doing, giving you snapshots of this huge picture that he's looking down on, and he's saying and I saw, and I heard, and I saw. Not then. And I'm not sure he saw it all in sequence. He saw this humongous picture, and he looked at this part, wrote it down. Looked at this part, wrote it down. Looked at this part. Well, when we go to put it together, we have to be careful that we don't sequence it. So I'm going to tell you today, you're going to see the end of the story, not the end of Revelation. That's just how it's patterned. And if you know that, it makes perfect sense. So the next seal then is the fifth seal. Let's just begin right in, and then we can begin explaining that. And if you're following along, I'm in the ninth verse of Revelation 6. That's actually where the fifth seal is going to start. Now remember, we've done the four horsemen, which were the first four seals, okay? And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Two reasons they are there. He tells you right off the bat. John's very, very good about details. Those slain souls are there because of the word of God and their testimony. Two things that killed them. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" I'm going to stop right there. Dwell on the earth. That is a typical phrase that a student of Revelation should know. If you are an earth dweller or you dwell on the earth, you are not of God. Who are those earth dwellers? Let's talk about that in just a minute. It is an oft-used phrase that refers to that same group each time in the book of Revelation. It might be called dwell on the earth, or it might be called earth dwellers. This phrase is used 11 times in 9 verses in Revelation. We first saw it in Revelation 3:10. We're seeing here in Revelation 6:10. We're going to see it in Revelation 8:13, chapter 11, verse 10. We're going to see it in chapter 13, verse 8 and 12. Chapter 14, we're going to see it two times in 6. And chapter 14, verse 6. And chapter 17, verse 8. And I want to tell you the interesting thing about that. There's just no goofing up on this, because God mentioned it 11 times. Let me tell you what 11 means, because I believe everything is for a purpose. The number 11 in the Bible means disorder. It means chaos and judgment. It means the irresponsibility that happens from breaking the law. Genesis 11, we see the Tower of Babel, the ultimate in the breaking of God's law. And Jehoiakim, an ungodly king, ruled that. And he ruled for 11 years. John saw 11 things in connection with the final judgment, which ended up in Revelation 12. And the worst of all, which I guess ends up being a triumph, Jesus was cut off, which means crucified, according to Daniel 9:26, at the age of 11 times 3. Chaos times the Trinity. 11 is huge. Let me go over all the times the earth dwellers are mentioned. Revelation 3:10. Those represented by the phrase are the object of the test that faithful followers of Christ are promised deliverance from. In Revelation 6:10, they are directly responsible for the violent deaths of faithful followers of Christ under the altar in heaven. In Revelation 8:13, they are expressed objects of the three woes of trumpets 5, 6, and 7. In Revelation 11:10, they rejoice when the beast from the bottomless pit comes out and kills the two witnesses. Remember, this is who the earth dwellers are. And also in Revelation 11, they are objects of the torment of the two witnesses. The two witnesses target them. In Revelation 13:8, they are the non-elect worshipers of the beast who comes out of the sea. They're worshiping the beast. These are the earth dwellers. Revelation 13:12. They worship the beast after he's healed from his head wound. Revelation 13:14. The beast that comes up out of the earth deceives them. No surprise. He's not their friend. Revelation 13:14. They make an image of the beast that comes up out of the sea. Revelation 14:6. The angel witnesses to them. God's always witnessing. Remember? Last ditch sends an angel. Revelation 17:8, they are the non-elect who wonder at the restoration of the beast from the abyss. In each verse quoted above, those represented by the phrase, those who dwell on the earth or earth dwellers, are either hostile to the people of God or supportive of the beast and their endeavors. You wouldn't want to be an earth dweller. And we know that from time one in the study of Revelation, who these people are. They are not you. So we know now who the... I'm going to finish on. I'm continuing on in verse 11. And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until the fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. There's still more killing to happen. This is happening. Most people think this happens at the abomination of desolation, when everything starts going bad. The first 3.5 years are rather calm in the tribulation, if that's such a thing. Israel has signed this covenant, so there's a false peace. But when it happens and the beast shows himself to be the abomination of desolation, lots of killing starts. Many people think these martyrs are some of the first ones killed, so because there's still more killing to come. The next 14 chapters are going to be what we call the 70th week of Daniel in the study of Daniel. From now on, we're in the 70th week of Daniel, and that's when the killing really occurs. These are the people that did not take the mark, that chose not to worship the beast, and were probably beheaded. We know that for a fact. So their prayer then, it becomes the fifth seal. They're praying, oh God, how long until you revenge us? How long, oh Lord? How long, oh Lord? We see an altar mentioned here. There are several altars in heaven, but I think we're going to talk about this altar. It's Leviticus 4:7 says this, and he shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of the burnt offering. There was a basin and a trough in the temple where the blood ran down as the priests were sacrificing the sweet odor to God. Many people think it's God fulfilling that pledge. Their blood has ran, and they are a sweet odor. They're an offering to God, really. Jesus really offers them as a sweet sacrifice in that they didn't take the mark. They stayed true. And they are very, very close to God. This is close, close, close to his altar. We're going to see them later as we study. They're not you. They're distinctly different from you. This is not the elders. This is not the church. These are tribulation saints. And they're distinct. It's not that we're any better. We're just different groups. They have a different purpose. They're not priests and kings. They have no crowns. They're not you. They're not. The elders are asking. They're going to start asking, who are these people? You are going to wonder who these people are, because that's what you're saying. And we begin to get the explanation of who they are. It is a side note just for you, because I like these once only things. John never asks a question through the whole book of Revelation. I don't know if you notice that. Now the elders ask questions. In fact, the elders are going to say to John, who are these people? And he says, you know. In other words, beats me. That's what he's kind of saying. But John himself, I think, he's told to write. He's not dictated to ask questions. He's told to write. And so when he is first century writing, we get a really good picture. Maybe if he had asked questions, it would have taken too long. I don't know, but that's a point I thought you might like to know. So the relationship between this seal 5, 6, and 7 is the wrath of God. We're starting to see now the wrath of God being poured out. What happened here? The wrath of the enemy probably beheaded these people. We're assuming they're beheaded. And now we're going to see the wrath from God start pouring out. Yes, question.
Is it wrath of God or wrath of religion?
It is both.
Okay.
And that's a good question. And someone asked that to one of my favorite scholars. He said, they're inseparable in this deal. We've always said wrath of God, but it's wrath of Yahweh and wrath of Yahshua, and they are intertwined. They're both mad and well-deserved, I'd say. That's a good question. So there's still more killing to come, but this altar, I believe, is where the blood of the sacrifice bull, you know, in the temple poured out. It would make sense. That's the closest thing to God, to the Holy of Holies. These people are very close to God. God loves these people. They are a precious sacrifice to him, and he's going to take really good care of them. They're not you, And you don't need to be jealous of them. We're going to find that the Old Testament saints are different than you. The tribulation saints are different than you. The 144,000 sealed young virgin Jewish men are different than you. And we're all going to be serving the king, and it's all going to be good, but all different things. So let's make sure we keep that separate. They do have white robes. Now, let's talk about the white robes. We've seen them before. It's not new. It's a concept we've understood it before in this study. The white robes, they're garments that were clearly the proper attire of those in the presence of God. Let me tell you who wears white robes in Revelation so you know. The overcomers wear white robes. Revelation 3, 4 to 5. That is, the church was promised that. Those that would overcome would wear white robes, okay? We see the 24 elders, that's you. Because priests wore white robes, that's you. That is, in Revelation 4, we see the elders in white robes, yes. The martyrs, we see here, we're going to call these the martyred saints or the tribulation saints. They wear white robes. Now, we're going to see later on, just take my word for it, in Revelation 7, we're going to see an innumerable multitude. They say millions of people are going to get saved in the tribulation. They are going to wear white robes. And then we're going to see the armies of heaven. When we come back on those white horses, we're all in white robes. So that'd be the angels too. You, the angels, everybody coming back in white robes. In that church of Laodicea, when we studied in Revelation 3, he said, "Be careful to buy from me white garments that you may clothe yourselves." In other words, make sure you have white robes. We are known this. The people in Sardis were promised white garments when the Lord returns. This supports the conclusion that they were a form of purity. And we find out later that through the blood of the Lamb, they're washed to be made white. And who could understand that? Jesus could. But that's what the white robes are. So they're pure. They've been made pure. They do not have their glorified bodies, it seems, because they're still begging and crying for that. They will get that. Don't worry. They will get that. So these no longer, he tells them to wait just a little while. That, I picked that apart a little bit, the little season. It would be the next 3.5 years is what he's saying. We're about half over, the little season. Not the full season, but about the little season. About another, you know, I think they get killed right with the abomination of desolation. And so there's 3.5 more years. There's going to be millions of people that are come. And we're going to see them in a minute too. So we've discussed the altar, and you understand what that is. There was an altar of incense that was also in the temple. Revelation 8, 5, and the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar. That may be the altar of incense, and cast it onto the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. That we began to see revving up here. The altar of burnt offerings is also mentioned, Revelation 6, 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. And then if you fast forward to 11:1, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar," and then that worship there. We see that reference to altar all through Revelation. God was a nitpicker in the Old Testament about that. We measured it. We knew exactly what it was. We are sure that that same altar comes down for the millennial kingdom. We're sure of that. Therefore, the altar mentioned in this passage in Revelation 6 is likely, most likely, the altar of incense, which may suggest why the souls cry out with a loud voice, because that becomes a sweet aroma to God like the incense did. Now, why would they be kept under? This I struggle with a little bit in that the best thing we could say is symbolically the closest place next to God at this point in time. They are right up under his feet. And wouldn't that just be a precious place for these people that were just martyred for him just to minister to them? Is it that fragrant odor that they are to him? I think you can get the picture of this. He's just in love with them, and they are just so secure right up under him. The souls are, Revelation 6, 9 kind of defines that. And when he opened the seal, I saw under the altar the souls. In Revelation 24, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and the judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. See, to get the full implication of Revelation 6, you go to Revelation 20. Remember I said this is bits and pieces that he's seeing. I think Revelation 24 puts the picture of them being beheaded back at Revelation 6. Beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, nor his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is who they are. They're more explained by John in Revelation 24. So you need to couple Revelation 6, 9 and say it equals Revelation 24. Those are the same ones. He explains they were beheaded. In both cases, they have not been resurrected to their new bodies yet. It will be. They've been slain, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches." I want to go over this word slain. First of all, we know Jesus was slain. That's when I was referring to in Revelation 5:12. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power." In Revelation 13:8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of the life, in the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." This is Jesus. And Revelation 18:24, "And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all that were slain upon the earth." That is a reference to the whore of Babylon who slays. They were slain, the holy ones of God on the earth. She is guilty of the blood of these martyrs. They were slain. So we know then slain always ends one way: death. Did Jesus end up dying? Yes, he did. Of course, he rose again. But he was slain from the foundation of this world. That's why he came. And the whore of Babylon slays martyrs during the tribulation. Millions. They don't take the mark. Now, Revelation 24, 20, verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, nor received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That is the final thing. I mentioned it before, but it's really important. Those martyrs slain that were slain by the whore of Babylon, the two beasts, the devil, whoever you want to call him, this is who we're seeing in Revelation 6. John's going to explain it more in Revelation 20, which was just like him. We're going to see this earthquake come up here in a minute, and it ends everything. No, that's not the book ending for Revelation, but it's the ending of the story, and he's putting it in this part because he's saying, and you need to know this piece of me. Oh, and I better put this here. And he thinks of things, and he's looking in a different time slot, and he's looking around, and he's writing everything he can. But I'm going to tell you that this is who these people are. So when they say, "How long?" Would we have ever heard that in the Bible before? Because it seems like a really funny thing to ask God. How long, God, till you get even? It's really what they're saying. It's not new, though. Let me take you to Psalm 6. I'm in verse 3. This is King David, a man after God's own heart. "My soul is also sore vexed, but, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake." King David asked God, how long until my enemies get it? Continue on in Psalm 13, verse 1. "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me?" Four times in chapter 13, in the first two verses, David asks God, how long? How long? This is not a new phrase. Also continue on in King David, Psalm 35, verse 17. "Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destruction, my darling from the lions." These saints are echoing what King David was echoing. And what happens with King David is he gets in a tough spot. Saul is after to kill him, and he really is going to kill him. And he has enemies that surround him. I truly believe, and this is a Lindaism, I think I can prove this, he fought Nephilim tribes. And they were ominous looking. They were tall. Some of them were giants. These were fierce warriors. We know he fought Goliath and his brothers. We know they were Nephilim. And in his later life, when Saul gets after him, he sometimes he goes to a cave and he says, God, how long? How long are you going to allow these evil people to come after me? And this is the same song we're hearing from these martyrs under the altar. Does God love David? Oh, with a heart you can't believe. He says he's a man after my own heart. He lets King Jesus be born from his human lineage. Does he love these martyrs? Does it bother God that they're asking how long? It doesn't bother him at all. In fact, we're going to find some answers to this shortly. Now, 2 Samuel is another David story. So I'm in 2 Samuel 3, verse 28. And afterward, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are guthless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on his father's house. And let there not fail from the house of Joab one that hath an issue, or that is a leper, or that leaneth on his staff, or that falleth on the sword, or that locketh the bread. So David was arguing with God, and God's giving him some peace about this. Let's add to Nehemiah's phrases in here. Nehemiah 4:4. Hear, O God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head. In other words, get even with our enemies. That's what David was saying in the Samuel verse. Hear, O Lord, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. So what's happening here is these Old Testament patriarchs are saying, God, get even with our enemies. Take care of this. That's what the souls under the altar are saying. This is not an unusual concept. We're not used to hearing it because we don't know these Old Testament references. This is some of the 800 I told you about. The phrase, how long, then, is in contrast of that prayer, it's uncommon in Scripture. This is uncommon for our ears to hear someone say to God, how long, God, until you get even? It's really not that uncommon when you pick apart the Old Testament. Now, to avenge comes up, which is kind of that how long business. So let's go to Revelation 19:2. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged, here we go, the answer, the blood of his servants at her hands. Here's the answer. When they said, oh God, how long? These martyrs are crying under the altar in this fifth seal. They're asking God how long. Here's his answer. John tells you in Revelation 19:2, and God has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. That indicates the wrath of God has begun and continues through the rest until the end of Revelation. That's how long. It's happening, is what he's saying. Now, we hear the avenging cry in another interesting way, and you will remember this. Abel's blood cried out from the ground when Cain killed him. Basically cried out, how long until I'm avenged? Turn with me to Genesis 4:10. And he said, God said, is talking to Cain, he says, and he said, what hast thou done? God asked Cain, knowing exactly what he's done, the voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And what was it crying? It was crying for revenge. That particular passage is sobering to me. The innocent blood that was shed of Abel cried out to God from the ground. Just like the innocent blood of these martyrs are crying out to him from the altar, how long, God? Abel's blood's crying, how long, God, till the truth is known? Let's continue on that vein. Numbers 35:33. This is about the earth and the blood crying out. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein you are, for blood, it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by blood of him that shed it. And this way the blood of Abel cried out from the ground for vengeance, as did the blood of the unavenged murderers in the land of Israel. And that is why in the sixth seal we're going to begin to see God avenging the land with the destroying of the earth. It has to be, because that blood of innocents cry out from the ground. And I truly believe this. You can argue with me if you want to. Probably won't do any good. I believe it's literal. I believe literally God hears the earth crying out to him, just like he's going to hear these martyrs. I believe every time someone's slain on this earth innocently, I believe it cries out to God, just like Abel's blood, and I believe God's hearing it, and it's such a mass sound that he has to destroy this earth. I laugh when people say to me, do you recycle? I said, I don't. And they go, why don't you? And I said, because we're not going to keep this earth anyway. It's way too polluted. And it's polluted by blood. Do the number. I always say do the numbers, but do this numbers verse. It speaks, there's such volumes in the Numbers 35, 33. You should have that mark, and that explains about that avenging of the blood of the ground. It's this land is polluted. We don't understand what these martyrs are saying because we didn't understand the Old Testament references to Abel's blood crying out, to innocent blood crying out, and to the earth being polluted. That's what they are saying. That's what they are crying, the exact. So that's not a new concept. That's Old Testament from the get-go. So we've seen the martyrs. I'm going to take you to the sixth seal. Now, that was seal five. Remember the first four of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The fifth seal is those martyrs under the altar. Now, let's turn to verse 12. And I beheld when he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it was rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. This is the end, guys. This is the end of the earth. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bond man, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens, in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Underline it. For the great day of his wrath has come. And who shall be able to stand? I want you to note that the very last phrase of this chapter is a question. We're going to answer it in the next one. Chapter 7 is going to be the answer to that phrase, and who shall be able to stand? So what happens in those cosmic disturbances? This is the sixth seal. Refer to Luke 21, 26 with me. Let's do Dr. Luke. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, and perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Luke 21, 26 is the exact same thing that John sees. Luke saw it too. It is part of the Olivet Discourse that Jesus tells his four disciples at the very end. He said, watch for this. This is what it's going to look like. The sixth seal continues the pattern begun by the fifth seal. The fifth seal starts the martyrdom, which demonstrates a difference between seals 1 through 4 and 5 through 7. It's ramping up the wrath. No horse or rider is indicated here. This is the wrath of the Lamb. And after the martyrs show themselves and talk, God says, you watch. How long? You watch. It's beginning. It begins then with the sixth seal, and we see the earth totally chaos. It's the end. John's giving you the end picture. He says to the martyrs, you want to know how long it's now? And he just takes the earth and he ramps it up. And John sees that. Is that the end of John's story? No, because he's going to have to add how that happens. Now he's going to start filling in all the details. Remember, I told you it's not sequential. Chapter 6, the sixth seal ends everything. We've got a lot more to study. So this is John now going to, he's going to piecemeal some thing in. So let's talk about the events he talks about. The first event was a great earthquake. I'm going to pull you to Matthew 24, which I laid Matthew 24 next to Revelation 6 as a counterpart. Matthew 24, 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Almost word for word what John says in Revelation 6. Mark records the same thing. This is the Olivet Discourse. Mark 13, 25. And the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Isaiah, writing 600 years before Jesus, in his 29th chapter, his 6th verse, sees the same thing. Remember, this is the Old Testament reference I'm telling you about. Let's hear him. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder, with the earthquake with great noise, storm and tempest, and the flame of devouring fire. Joel 3:16. You want to know the 3:16th who I tell you about? Take a Joel 3:16. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from the Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. Does this sound like John? But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. It is all over the Bible. The earth's going to shake and be destroyed. John's saying it here, setting you up to, now I'm going to explain how all that happens. That's pretty much what he says. Zephaniah 1:14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is nearer than hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. Zephaniah sees the same story. So when they talk, the event too that we get detailed in the sixth seal is the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. Matthew 24:29 says this: immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. Does that sound to you like the sun is black? It is darkened. A total solar eclipse renders the earth dark. And it does not cause it to drop in temperature, so that's not what we're seeing here. We believe that's probably a total solar eclipse at that point. Indicates that the total darkness over the whole land. Event 3, the whole moon became like blood, and that could be blood moon. It also could be referring back to that loss of light, possibly both. This third sign concerns the moon's loss as a light source. A blood moon does that. The moon became like blood. We saw the last couple years several shows of that in the sky. Event 4, the stars of heaven fall into the earth as a fig tree casts their untimely figs. Now, there's a debate. I'm going to tell you both scenarios, and then I'm going to tell you what I think. You choose for yourself. Were these really stars, like a comet show? Could be. Could actually be dropping things from the earth. Meteors, comets, could be. Because we know at this time the sky is doing weird things. Could it be angels? I think it is, because we're told in chapter 1, when Jesus is holding the seven stars in his hand, he said, and the seven stars are the seven angels of the church. If stars are angels, and Jesus explained it, then these stars are angels. Just saying. That's my feeling, just because he already explained what it was. Could there be meteors and things dropping from the earth? Of course. The sky's going to be in chaos. Now, there's an echoing in Isaiah 34:4, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved. Host of heaven are angels. Could they be dropping to the earth? Yes, they could. And the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. Did that just sound like Revelation 6 to you? And all their host, that's angelic beings, shall fall down as a leaf falleth off the vine and as a falling fig from a fig tree. Isn't that the same picture that John just gave you? And Isaiah says their hosts, that's fallen angels. They're angelic beings and not of the good kind. Matthew 24:29 says the stars will fall from the sky. Matthew 13:25 says the stars will be falling from heaven. And Joel 3:15 says the stars will lose their brightness. Isaiah says the host of heaven shall be dissolved and the heavens shall be rolled together like a scroll. It is my contention from those Old Testament verses that those are angels. Also from Revelation 1, when Jesus explains what a star is he's holding, you can decide for yourself. I'm okay with it being meteors too. I think that may be happening as well. But I think the underlying thing here is we're going to see an inundation on the earth of fallen angels coming down. Creepy things. Event 5. The fifth cosmic disturbance John highlights in the sixth seal is the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together. Isaiah 34:4, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heaven shall be rolled together as a scroll. It is the same terminology John uses. We also believe this. This is the last ta-da. I think you could put this Revelation 22, the end. New heaven and new earth. That's what you're looking at. Is it out of time sequence? Of course it is. This is Revelation. This is the last picture you're going to see. When someone says, I don't understand Revelation 6. Well, you don't understand it because you think it's all time sequential. You understand if it's a piece put here that he's explaining and he's going to talk about it later, it makes sense. He's looking at the whole picture. He drops this in and then he goes on. So you know this is not the end. But this is the ending picture. And he's inserted it here like a camera shot. Remember I tell you, he's taking pictures. He's writing these down. And you've got to then, from your knowledge, say, okay, that's the end. He's showing you here a glimpse of the end. Revelation 16:20. This is event 6. How does every mountain and island move out of their place? Revelation 16:20 says this. And every island fled away. Now remember, I just read you Revelation 6. It says the mountains and the islands rolled away. Listen to how he explains this exact same thing 10 chapters down the road. This is Revelation 16:20. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. That's just more information. This should not be confused. Not be confused as being in time sequence. It is not. These are the same things. He's giving you more information. I think once I understood that about Revelation, it made a lot more sense to me. The seventh event was, why do the kings on earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains, the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hide themselves in the dens of the rocks? Well, we know more. Go to Revelation 19. It gives you a little more tidbits. Revelation 19, verse 18. That ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. This, they're hiding because they've looked up in the sky at Revelation 19 and see the mighty war horse with king on it, and they're done. And Jesus invites the birds and beasts to a real feast. In Isaiah 2, we see, sees the same picture. I'm in Isaiah 2:10. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord. They're hiding in terror because their time is done and they get it. They've taken the mark. There is no hope for them. Revelation 6, then I'm going to lay it next to Isaiah 2:19 as well. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth and for the fear of the Lord. Look what Luke 23:30 says. And they shall say to the mountains, fall on us. These guys all are giving you more tidbits of this same story. Isaiah, Daniel, and John saw the same cataclysmic time called the tribulation. Each one adds pieces. Joel 2, Amos 2, they add pieces in here that make more sense. Why are these kings and mighty men hiding? They've looked up and the skies rolled back, and at their very front of heaven is this humongous horse with this king, this lion of Judah, with this sword coming out of his mouth. And behind him is the mass of heaven, us, the angels, in our white garb and our white horses. And can you imagine the fear of finally getting the truth? Because there's no hope for them. And so they're hiding in the rocks and the caves and trying to escape the wrath of who? The Lamb. This is not just Jehovah God. This is the wrath of the Lamb. Because he's getting ready to march into Petra to save that remnant, because at the same time, the war machine of this Antichrist and all of his beastly minions are heading towards Petra to destroy the last remnant, the one-third left of God's people. And Jesus steps off heaven if this big horse, war horse, is not quite so fast. I have a little business to do here with my sword. And they say that the blood for 120 miles runs the depth of horses' bridles. He kills so many people. And then he invites the birds and the beasts to the feast of these people. That's why they're hiding. They get it. Too late. So sad. Now, there are seven cataclysms that we see here. It's always interesting to me that, and I pointed them out to you, the seven different events that happens. It is the septatic structure of Revelation. So whenever there's a list of something, you better just count them. There's going to be seven. So there are seven things that that seal begins to unlock. And it is to get man's attention. It is to finally wake them up and to get some saved. The wrath of God is depicted in the Bible in lots of places. I'm going to refer you to Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Does that not sound exactly like what John said in the sixth seal? And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Why are they mourning? Why are they hiding? Too late. Taking the mark, it's too late. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It is too late for them then. That is Revelation 19. Joel 2:30 adds this, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood, fire, and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. He's getting ready. They get it. So those described above have a rich history in the Old Testament. They've been warned about. They've been told by prophets. They've been singled out. They've been described. In fact, the single most important event prophetically depicted in the Old Testament is the eschatological wrath of God. The day of the Lord, John calls it. We know what it is. It starts when the church is raptured and it goes clear to the millennium. Joel talks about it. Amos talks about it. Ezekiel talks about it. Habakkuk talks about it. Daniel talks about it. And you start laying those prophetic scriptures on top of this revelation. It is not a new story. Should be no surprise. Joel 2:31 places an important time marker in relationship to these events. Joel declares here, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before, that's a huge marker most people miss, the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. All right, have we had blood moons? Yes. Have we had any solar eclipses lately? Yes. Checka, checka, checka. And what we say is this, Joel says those things will happen before this begins. Are we set up for this to happen? Absolutely. Check your list off. Cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. Especially last year with the solar eclipses and the blood moons. Does Joel tell you to heads up? This great day of the Lord, which starts with the rapture, goes clear through the millennium, is ready. We're on the precipice of that. We are right on the cliff waiting for the king. Job 13:11. Shall not his excellency make you afraid and his dread fall upon you? That's what those mighty kings of the earth, when they see him, dread and fear falls on them. Who sits on that throne, by the way, right now? He's sitting on his father's throne. He's coming to get his own. 2 Peter 1 has an interesting take, and I'm in verse 17. For he received from God the Father, this is Jesus, of course, honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from excellent glory. This is my beloved Son. Singular, Muslims, it's singular, in whom I am well pleased. Job 13:11 says, will not his majesty terrify you? When we look on him, will it not terrify you and the dread of him fall on you? That's in Job 13:11. By the way, just so you know, oldest book in the Bible, Job, talks about him coming in Revelation, the last chapter. The first chapter really ever written, Job, talks about the last chapter. If you don't have Job 13:11, you should. The point is this, there is going to be a manifestation of God the Father at this event. There's going to be a manifestation of God the Son. There's going to be a manifestation of God the Holy Spirit. It will involve glory, which might be depicted through that great white throne, which you're going to see at the end, through the majesty of the big white war horse and King Jesus, through the Holy Spirit manifesting himself throughout the whole earth. We can't even imagine what it's going to be. But Job said, will not his majesty terrify you? Why are they hiding in the rocks in the sixth seal? They are terrified of him. And they should be. The wrath of the Lamb is a point that I love to make, and I'm going to end this up here shortly. John 5:27, because this is John's writing again in a simpler, maybe a simpler format. John 5:27, and hath given him authority. This is talking about God to Jesus, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Who has the authority to do this? Jesus. Who gave it to him? God. You should know John 5:27. Daniel 7 is interesting. Verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him, God gave Jesus, dominion and glory and kingdom, that all the people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion, oh, I love this, is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed. When Jesus steps foot on this earth in that final raiment of his that's white and his name's written on his thigh, and he steps down with all authority, he will never leave again. No one will ever take the glory away from this earth again. The earth's cried out for revenge. The martyrs are crying out for revenge. The whole earth is in chaos until the king fixes it all. By the way, this is the first explicit use of the term wrath in the book of Revelation. I like the first thing, so you should know that. And it is connected with the Lamb. That should not be taken lightly. The Lord Jesus clearly states that he and the Father are one in every way important. His wrath is their wrath, is Jesus' wrath, is the Holy Spirit's wrath. And their wrath is his wrath. That question you asked was so good, because they're not separable. We're going to end with a really interesting question. And I tell you, it sets us up. The last phrase, and who is able to stand? That's going to end this chapter, and it's going to be the answer that John's going to take the little breather now for next time, then chapter 8, and chapter 7, and he's going to answer it. Chapter 8 then begins the seventh seal. Let me add Joel 2:10. I'm going to lay it right on top of this, showing you that all these prophets saw the same story. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. I love the way he wrote that. The stars shall withdraw their shining. And if those stars are angels and they're fallen, there is no light in them. The stars shall withdraw their shining, might say, and these are the dark stars. I just thought I'd add that. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. That's you and me. For his camp is very great. That massive bunch that follows him is all the angels in heaven, millions, and all the millions of tribulation saints, and all the millions of the church, and all the millions of the Old Testament saints. I can't even imagine it. For he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. And who can abide it? Joel asks this same question, and who can abide it? And John echoes that in the very ending of this chapter. And who is able to stand? You can lay Joel's question and John's side by side, because they are the same story. Now, there are some promises I want you to know about today. Romans, let's bring the Apostle Paul in. We haven't talked about him too much today, and I'm in Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith unto this grace in wherein we stand. The question is, who can stand? You can. In wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I want to add one more verse for you. Because I picture Jesus as this commander-in-chief, but he's also our shepherd. John 10. Of course, this is John again, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That will be you guys on the white horses. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me. The Father gave us to Jesus for his bride. is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. For those who say they don't believe in the Trinity say, well, you better cut John 10 out of the Bible. Because Jesus says, I and my Father are one. Father, we come to you in the name of Yeshua. Oh, what a picture to see your Son. Thank you. Thank you for this precious book of Revelation. Bless the hearts of everyone that studied it, just like you promised to, God. And we ask that we not change one thing that you intended for us. No, we love you and we worship you. And we thank you for the Apostle John, who was so obedient. Lord, remind us today how to serve you more and to bring people to the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.